I was just sitting there thinking how well their voices blend together. Thank you. We are talking today about restoration. And I think that's a topic that most of us really desire to know more about. Amen? Experientially speaking, one of the more expensive hobbies that you can have is restoring old cars. There's a number of ways that you can do this. You can slap a new coat of paint on the car, put on seat covers and tires, or you can do anything in between. And I've done several restorations or modifications to make a car suit my own taste. And if I don't say so myself, I made some pretty nice cars. But if you're going to go for the gold in a car show, you can easily spend well over $100,000. And you may come up with something that looks like this instead. Now, to compete in this category, each part must be original or from exactly the same kind of a car. The chrome must be perfect. The body panels have to be totally flawless on both sides. The seat upholstery has to have the original fabric and type. And if you can't get the original fabric, you have to have somebody make fabric that matches the original 100%. And the stitches in the upholstery have to be the exact number of stitches in the original upholstery that the car was made with. That is how carefully cars are restored. As a matter of fact, some of these cars, when they're restored, are in much better condition than they were when they came off the factory showroom, factory floor. Now, here's one I was really fascinated by as I was looking for cars that were being restored. This is a car that's rested on the bottom of a lake in Switzerland for 70 years. The owner abandoned it because he didn't want to pay the taxes on it. The tax collector didn't want to mess with it, so he just rolled it into the lake, where it sat in 140 feet of water for 70 years. Now, that is a restoration challenge there. But it can be done. In fact, they've already started working on it. Amazing what they can do. But when Jesus came to this earth, he came on the greatest salvage and restoration job ever experienced in the universe. If we were to compare our human nature to automobiles, we would probably look something like that last picture we just saw, where it had been sitting underwater for 70 years. You see, we're hopeless, helpless, and hapless without the mercy and salvation of our Savior Shepherd. We are in such bad shape, as a matter of fact, that we aren't even able to conceive how bad a shape we're in. Especially when we compare to the lofty beings that God first created on this earth. So our shepherd wants to restore our souls. And I think we've had demonstrated already what restoration is. It's a process by which something is redeemed, if you will. Some people like to restore old furniture. And you've probably seen before and after pieces of that where you strip off all the accumulated gunk and take it down to the original surface and carefully renew it so it has maybe even a more beautiful finish than it had when it was first made. And so a life can be redeemed by stripping away all of the garbage. All the crud that is accumulated and receiving a new heart. It says, restoreth my soul. Let me just deal with the word soul for just a minute. The word in the Hebrew is nephesh. And it can be translated in a number of ways. But usually refers to the entirety of a person or being. It even refers to animals too, as far as that goes. One of the meanings, though, is vitality. The usage here is not meaning some kind of disembodied entity that's floating around somewhere and nowhere, but rather the entirety, the wholeness of a being. It says God restores our wholeness, or wants to. Now, sin is something that does not just affect one part of us. It touches every area of our being. Sin affects our relationships. Sin affects our thoughts. Sin makes our behavior become atrocious. And sometimes we even shake our heads at what we've done and says, I can't believe I just said that, or I can't believe I just did that. Sin attacks our appetites and perverts them. But most of all, sin alters our relationship with God. Now, if God had sent his Son to pay the penalty for our sins and done nothing else, we might have experienced a little bit of relief, but not everything that he wants us to experience, because he wants us to have relief from the sinful thoughts, from the sinful desires, from the atrocious behavior. And he wants to reestablish relationship. In Genesis, the beginning of the soul is called mankind. And you get the picture in Genesis 2 of God kneeling down and taking some earth and forming this beautiful shape of a human being. And then he bends over and breathes into this being the breath of life. And Adam becomes a, what? Living soul. And mankind was perfect according to God's own assessment. He saw it and said it was good. He created man, he saw it and said it was very good. Mankind was perfect. His mind, his emotions, his understanding, his strengths were all in harmony with God. But unfortunately, that was not to be forever. You see, mankind wrecked his own soul and lost the fullness of all those original qualities that he had been created with. Then God makes a promise. We find this in Genesis, the 3rd chapter, and verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, this passage has always been understood by Christians as a promise that evil in this world would ultimately be defeated and righteousness would once again become the standard. You see, Adam and Eve needed restoration. Amen? Amen. They had lost their original home. They had lost the absolute closeness they had with God. They lost that beautiful garment of light they wore. They lost the peaceful innocence that they were created with. And they passed those losses down to us. And from this point in Scripture on, the entirety of Scripture is about restoration. How God desires to restore in mankind his image. Not to restore to a better human state, but to a state of righteousness with God. But can I say it is even better than what Adam and Eve appreciated in the Garden of Eden? I understand that's what we're called for. Now, we could mention many specific cases in the Word, but I want to keep it to just a couple. The first I want to consider is not even an Israelite. He's an officer in the Syrian army. And at one time, he had conducted a raid on Israel and brought back a little girl to be a maid for his wife. He might have even killed this girl's parents. But this man, Naaman by name, becomes infected with leprosy. And back in those days, hearing that you had leprosy was about as comfort-giving as today hearing that you have cancer. Or maybe even worse, because in many cases, they didn't have the finer diagnoses that we use now. If you had types of skin cancer, it was probably considered leprosy. But at least it was a social stigma, and at worst it was a death sentence. So this young maid is concerned with the condition of her master, and she suggests that Naaman go see the prophet in Israel. Well, there was really nothing else to try. Nobody in Syria had ever heard of anybody getting over leprosy. And so Naaman goes to his king. He says, King, I need a letter of introduction. Give me a letter of introduction so I can take it to the king of Israel and ask him to find healing for me. So the king writes the letter. Naaman goes to the king of Israel and gives him the letter, and the king of Israel gets mad. This guy's trying to set me up. He wants to pick a fight so he can go to war again, is exactly what he thought. And Elisha somehow got word of this and said, send Naaman to my house. And so Naaman goes to Elisha's house, and Elisha sends a servant Gehazi out and says, Gehazi, go tell him to go wash in the Jordan River 7 times. Then he walked out of the house. Now this affronted Naaman's dignity. After all, he is a commander, you know. He has authority. Surely the prophet could have done something dramatic and said, whoa, you know, abracadabra, you're clean. And he said, I'm going to go home. I won't put up with this. One of Naaman's servants prevailed on him to do what Elisha said to do. He went to the Jordan, he dipped 7 times, and he was restored to health. But that's not the most interesting part of the story. As Paul Harvey used to say, let's look at the rest of the story. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Kings, the 5th chapter. 2 Kings chapter 5. And we're going to begin reading with verse 15. This is speaking of Naaman. So then he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him and said, indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now therefore, please take a gift from your servant. Now notice what he said there. There's only one God. His master worshiped one God. Everybody around him worshiped their own gods. And here Naaman has come to the conclusion, there's only one God. Because all these other gods have not been able to accomplish any of this in the whole time that they existed. Verse 16, and he said, as the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive nothing. Elisha says that. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. So Naaman said, if not, then please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. In this thing may the Lord pardon your servant, when my master goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow down to the temple of Rimmon. When I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant this thing. And he said, go in peace. So he departed him a short distance. Hold right there for a moment. I would like for you to turn with me to the book of Romans. We're coming back to 2 Kings, so if you want to keep your finger there, fine. Romans, the 10th chapter. And we're going to begin reading with verse 13. Romans 10, beginning with verse 13. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's a bunch of sermons in that verse right there, you know. Whoever calls on the voice, the name of the Lord. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be. Verse 14, though, we get to the practical application. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Now Paul kind of takes it backwards, but if we start at the bottom and work up, we say, how shall they hear without a preacher? And how they believe without hearing? And how will they call on him if they hadn't believed? Verse 15, and how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach gospel of peace, who bring good tidings of great things. One on verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel, for as Isaiah says, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing how? By the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed, their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Now, what does this have to do with the story of Naaman? Let's apply it, because I think it works well. First is the assertion, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is the fundamental issue of the story, isn't it? Whoever calls on the Lord will be saved. But Paul asked, how will people know to call on someone who they do not believe in, and how can they believe in if nobody's told them? And here we have a description of the need and the solution. If someone is to know about the restoration that comes in surrendering to Jesus Christ, someone else needs to point them in that direction. Amen? The little maid that served Naaman's wife, that little girl, played the part of leading somebody to Jesus Christ. She had the words of salvation in her mind, in her lips. She gave good news that led Naaman to a place where he could find healing. Now, none of us here can heal anybody. Amen? We can't heal people spiritually. We can't heal people physically. But we know where the healing is, don't we? We know how to talk about the healing. We know how to lead people to that healing. And she, this little girl, was in effect a preacher of good news. And just like Esther, I believe that God put her in that special place, in that special time, for a special purpose of healing a special person. Not just physically, but also spiritually. And brothers and sisters, he has placed you where you are for the same purpose. Amen? He has put you in the place where you are so that you might reach somebody special for him. Now let's look back at 2 Kings, the 5th chapter. Keeping that in mind, 2 Kings chapter 5, and we're going to look at verses 17 and 18 again. So Naaman said, then if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servants will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods but to the Lord. Yet in this thing may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, when I bow down to the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing. You see, not only was Naaman healed physically, he was healed spiritually. And he began to worship the true God. Now, why did he want the dirt? You ever wonder why he wanted 2 mule loads of dirt? This is important. In those days, the concept was that a god was the god of the land. Jehovah was the god of the land of Israel. Rimmon was the god of the land of Syria. Baal was the god of Ashdod. And so you have these different gods who ruled their land. And Naaman's mind, he's following through on this. He says, I'm going to take some of God's land, and I'm going to take it with me to my land, and I'm going to put a place where I can worship God on God's land. And I can just see him in his backyard, building a little brick wall and putting that dirt there that came from God's land, where he would go out every day and he would kneel on God's land and he would worship Jehovah. That's why he needed 2 mule loads of dirt. So because of one little girl who loved and cared for the people she should have hated, according to human logic, who loved and respected not only her master and his wife, but Jehovah, the commander of the entire Syrian army, found total restoration. Not just physical, but also spiritual. You know what? In my mind, I cannot conceive of Naaman ever leading an army into Israel again. Can you? I don't think he ever did. Now, we could tell the story of many others, of David who pleaded for restoration in the 51st Psalm, of Zacchaeus who needed acceptance from the only one in the world who could forgive his guilt, of the woman who was caught in adultery, of the Samaritan woman at the well, of the Apostle Peter who denied Christ, of Paul who persecuted the church. From beginning to end, the Bible tells of restoration and forgiveness. We read in Psalm 19:7, and the law of the Lord is perfect and converts or revives the soul. It's in the Word of God that we find this restoration. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit that leads to a repentant attitude so that we can experience salvation. We're restored to Christ. We're no longer aliens. We're no longer enemies. We're no longer against God. Well, again today, as we close, I want us to look at some of the exceedingly great and precious promises. So get out your Bibles and let's go. First is Zephaniah chapter 3. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. If that helps anybody. Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 9. It says, I then will restore to the people a pure language. We're told that if anybody can control the tongue, he is what? Perfect. How does that happen? God will do it. He'll restore it. That they may call on the name of the Lord God and serve him with one accord. Psalm chapter 80 and verse 9. Excuse me, 80 verse 7. Restore us, O God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and anybody there with me? What? We shall be saved. You like that promise? I claim that promise every day. Joel chapter 2, 26. A little more detail here. Joel chapter 2. A passage that we're really all familiar with. The promises for God's people. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be put to shame. You like that promise? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever been put to shame? God's people will never be put to shame. And the promise goes on, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servant, my maidservants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord, we have the promise again, what? Shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49, verses 8 through 10. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you. Margin for that word acceptable is in a favorable time. He has what? Heard us. Sometimes you feel like you're just not getting through. God hears you. He promises that. In an acceptable time I have heard you. In the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth, and to those who are in darkness, show yourself. They shall feed along the roads. Their pastures shall be on desolate heights. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them. For he who has mercy on them will lead them, even by the springs of water. He will guide them. And last of all, Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. In the 23rd Psalm, that I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. By the time we get there, you'll forget I told you that. He who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, New Jerusalem, which comes down out from heaven. I will write upon him my new name. You see, more than anything, Jesus wants to bring us to restoration. And what kind of restoration do we need today? Do we have a spirit of bitterness? Do we feel unloved and unappreciated? Do we have spiritual malnutrition? Are we worn out with the burdens of life? Do we have emotional scar tissue? Do we live under a burden of guilt? Are our lives warped and twisted by anger? Are we unable to grasp the spiritual truths that we would like to understand? Brothers and sisters, he restores our soul. Completely. He restores our soul. The question is, are we willing to follow the leading of God so he can heal you? Today, as I close, I want to give two separate invitations. Listen to what I'm saying carefully. The first is this, not a general call. This call is not for everyone. But if you've never experienced the restoring power of Jesus, if you've never been baptized or feel you need to be rebaptized, or if you feel God is calling you to make that decision, would you raise your hand just where you are right now? This is the second invitation. If you've been impressed that you need to experience the restoration by your Lord again, perhaps you slipped, and you want to experience that state of restoration again. Would you just raise your hand with me right now? Heavenly Father, restore our souls. Help us to find the peace and joy, satisfaction of living totally and completely in your will and in you, we pray in Jesus' name. Closing hymn is hymn number 305.